In the 4th century, there was this guy named Arius, and he started telling people that the Son of God had a beginning. So he was thinking, well, the Bible says that he's the only begotten Son, and humans who are begotten had a beginning, so the Son must have had a beginning. Now, there were a number of Christian leaders who knew that was absolutely wrong. They knew it was false. They knew that the Bible teaches that God the Son is eternal, that there never was a time when the Son was not. That did not exist. And so the church agreed that Arius was wrong. They actually formally came together. They had a council, Council of Nicaea. They came up with this creed to say formally, Arius is wrong. But the church had become political at this point. And so it wasn't long until Arius' idea got popular. And got so popular, in fact, that if you opposed the idea, or if you opposed people that had the idea, you fell out of favor with the people that were in charge. Now, there was this little bishop named Athanasius. And, I mean, he was the kind of guy that had the spunk to stand up to anybody. And he would take on the emperor. If he needed to take on the emperor, he'd take on the emperor. He didn't care. And he was going to oppose anybody who started to accept this idea that the Son wasn't eternal. And that didn't go well for him, because there were a lot of people in charge, including the emperor, who didn't agree with Athanasius. And so he ended up getting kicked out of his church. He was a bishop, and he got kicked out of his church, and he wasn't allowed to teach. Well, that didn't stop him. So while he was kind of on the run, he kept writing against this truth. And part of his writings are really helpful for us to see things like which books of the Bible are true and those kinds of things. So he kept writing. He didn't stop. But he got this nickname because he was such a tough bishop. They called him Athanasius Contra Mundum, which means Athanasius against the world. And he's not the only person that's felt like the world was against them, though, right? He's not the only Christian that's felt that way. We have felt at times that the world was against us. We felt like Christians contra mundum, right? Christians against the world. We're seeing in our country some changes. More and more, our country's moving away from the morality and the worldview of the Bible. They're moving away from the truths that we've kind of relied on. And more Christians are being misunderstood, being slandered, even being attacked today. More and more, these things are happening to us. And we should not think that that's strange. We shouldn't actually be surprised by that. Peter is telling Christians in his first letter, he says this to them, "Do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you." What's happening today isn't strange. It's what we should actually expect. We should expect to be rejected by the world just like our Savior was rejected. We should expect the world to be against us. So the problem is, it's not easy. It's not easy to experience that. It's not easy, especially when we've gotten used to some things in this country. We've gotten used to some freedoms. We've gotten used to people more or less agreeing with some of the principles of the Bible. Even if they didn't believe the Bible, many people had for a long time agreed with those principles. We've gotten used to people knowing the difference between a girl and a boy. Things are changing in our country. Things are changing more and more. Society is looking at our world in a different way. They're looking at it differently, and they are getting upset with us for not agreeing with them. That's happening more and more so that Christians, again, we feel like we're against the world. So the question is, what do you do when the world's against you? And that's what Psalm 3 is all about. So you can turn in your Bibles to Psalm 3. Again, towards the middle of your Bible. Psalm 3. Our tendency when we realize these things, when we realize that everybody seems against us, our tendency is to get depressed, to get down, to complain, and to just stay there in those emotions. Now, those emotions that we feel, they're real emotions. It makes sense why we would feel the way that we feel when the world is really getting more and more against us. Those emotions make sense. But the emotions that we feel aren't the end of the story. And so the question is, what do we do with that? When we feel that way, what do we do? Psalm 3 is going to tell us what we do when the world is against us. And the first thing that it tells us to do is to lament to the Lord. And look at that. We see that in verses 1 and 2. In verse 1 of chapter or of Psalm 3, it says, "A psalm of David when he fled from Absalom his son. O Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God. Selah." So there's two contexts for this psalm. There's the context that it mentions, the time when it was written, and then there's the place that it is in the book of Psalms. So that first line that you read there, it says, "A psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son." That's part of the Hebrew text. That's a part of what we would read in Hebrew. But not everybody agrees on whether or not that's original to the book. And so most translations punt on it. They do that by just, they include it in the Bible, but they put it in italics or a different font, so they don't have to deal with it. Now, I think that it is actually a part of the inspired text, but ultimately, I don't think it's a major issue because I don't think that those are the way that we dig into this psalm. We don't have to actually understand a lot about this background to make sense of the psalm. It does help us get a kind of sense for the state of the kingdom of God and what's happening to the Davidic king, David in this case. And that's what Psalm 1 and 2 set us up for. Psalm 1 and 2 set the stage for the book of Psalms. Psalm 1 and 2 help us to understand that we're to look at this book first by looking at the king, because it's ultimately a story about these kings from David's line. So Psalm 2 is especially helpful because it talks about this promise that God made to these kings, the promise that God made to David and his sons. It's a promise that had universal significance for the king. This is the king of Israel, but it was the king that was appointed by the Creator. And so it sets us up to understand the Davidic king so that everybody really should be bowing to this king. But that's not the case. And this third psalm starts off, after the introduction, showing us the world's not right. It's not the way it should be. The king that should be ruling peacefully from Jerusalem is on the run. He's being chased out. Things are not the way that they should be. And from the first verse, it's clear it's not just a few people. And from the context, we see that his own son has turned against him. The people closest to him has turned against him. Now, if you remember the story of Absalom, we're not going to go over it, but you can remember maybe that it starts with David's sin. So Absalom's really part of God's discipline on David. But Absalom's not off the hook for what he does. So he's part of what God's doing. God is working through Absalom to discipline David, but Absalom is entirely responsible for his wicked coup against his dad. That doesn't justify what he does to his dad here. And that's really the focus of the psalm. It's not focused on David's sin. It's focused on David's being pursued by, this case, his son and others around him. But it's focused on that wrongful pursuit of David. As much as God is disciplining David, he should not have been treated this way by Absalom. That's wrong. And that's what the focus is. So it's fitting that it's here at the beginning of the story, because David's story begins the same way. If we're in Samuel, you'd see that Saul, from the get-go, as soon as David's anointed, he's chasing after him, trying to kill him. And so at the beginning of the storyline, that's the kind of psalm that we see. David is on the run. So again, the focus is on persecution. And notice how David responds to this pursuit by these enemies here. The first words of his poem here are, "O Lord." So what do you do when the world's against you? You go to the Lord. That's what David does. And the word Lord here is that Hebrew word Yahweh. This is the personal name that God gave for himself to Israel when he made that covenant with them, to be their God, for them to be his people. So this is a personal name. And so David is recognizing that the God he goes to isn't some vague God out there. It's his personal God. It's a God that he has a relationship with. And so when he has a problem, he goes to this God. Now, what is this problem? It says, "How many are my foes?" That word "many," it's actually a verb that could be translated "multiplied." This talks about increasing in number. So it could have been saying, how many have my foes, or how much of my foes multiplied. They've increased. They're now a huge number. They started out small, but now it seems like it's a huge number. And the foes that he talks about there are kind of amplified in the next line. It says, many are rising against me. These enemies are opposing David. It's not some passive enemy that's out there somewhere. They're taking action against David. They're rising against him to revolt. They're trying to take David's power away from him. And then verse 2 says that these many who oppose him are saying of his soul, we could say saying to his soul, they're speaking to David at the deepest level. They're trying to shake him at his roots. They're trying to get at him at the very base level of his thinking and his feelings. And they're saying, God's not going to deliver you, David. He's not going to be there for you. You're all alone. It's just you and us. There's no intervention coming. You're going to go down. But notice that they don't actually say, Lord. They say, God, that more general term for God. They don't actually have a relationship with God. They are presenting facts as though they know what God's about. It seems like they know about God, but it's one thing to know about God. It's an entirely different thing to know God. They don't know God. David does know God. So look at what David has done at this point. David is speaking very passionately here. He's saying, look at how many there are. Listen to what they're saying about me. So this is not a calm, rational moment that David's having here. This is distress. This is someone who feels the weight of their situation. They're speaking from great emotion. And what that tells us is that God doesn't want us to hide our emotions. He doesn't want us to come to him once we've cleaned ourselves up so that our emotions are calmed down. He wants us to come to him as we are. He doesn't expect us to clean ourselves up. He wants us to trust him to clean us up. So we don't have to fit into some Christian ideal before we approach God. We come to him as we are. That said, I think it's possible that when we get emotional like this, we could be disrespectful to God. So David here, he's not being disrespectful, but we could do that. So even though God wants us to come to him, we have to be willing to recognize that that doesn't justify bad behavior. We should go to him because we can't fix our problem. But we should recognize, we should be ready to be corrected if our emotions don't actually fit with reality. And there's actually a lot of people today that emphasize this idea of going to God with your emotions, don't care, just go to him. And what they end up looking like is that spoiled brat, you know, that you see in the stores that just speaks disrespectfully to their parents all the time. That's the only way that they talk to their parents. We don't want to be those kind of children. So whereas we cannot fix our emotional state, we go to God as we are, we also need to be ready to be corrected if reality doesn't match our emotions and we realize we've been wrong in our emotions. So that's what this teaches. We go to God in our distress. He already knows about the distress we're feeling. It's not a surprise to him. He knows where we're at. The attitude that we have in that point that we're experiencing distress, he knows where we're at. So what he always asks us to do is to come to him, not to avoid him, not to try to fix our problems on our own. But, and that's why I use that word lament here, because it's taking our emotions, our concerns, even our complaints to God. Now, complaints, if they're grounded in reality, aren't necessarily a problem. So we take them to him. That's what these psalms are called. They're called laments. It's one teacher described them as psalms of disorientation. When nothing seems to make sense, you go to God. So again, you don't have to fix yourself up. You don't have to figure out whether you're right or wrong, whether you're experiencing reality or it's just emotions. You lament to God. You take your concerns to him, your distress, your emotions. You go to God and he is going to take care of you. But our emotions aren't the end of the story. Very often we're led by our emotions. It's not a good thing. But this psalm doesn't end in these first two verses. It keeps going. That's not the end of the story. So our complaint isn't the end of the story. We need to keep going. Now, this verse 2 ends with the word Selah. We actually have no idea what Selah means. That's why they translate. This is a Hebrew word. It just says Selah in Hebrew. Hebrew. Now, the Babylon Bee news source believes that it means extended guitar solo. The Babylon Bee, if you're not familiar, they're the Christian version of The Onion, which is a satirical news outlet. They're not being serious. But the truth is, we don't really know. It could be some type of instrumental solo. We don't know. But what it does do is it marks off the text. So the one thing that we can get from this word is that it's marking off a new section, a new break. And so we move from this lament here. We move from that lament, lamenting to the Lord, to remembering the Lord. That's what we see in the next few verses. David shows us that when the world is against you, when you feel the world's against you, you can go to the Lord and you can remember the Lord. And we see that in verses 3 and 4. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory and the lifter of my head. I cried aloud to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy hill. So on the heels of what the enemy has said, David responds here. He says, and once again, he points to his relationship with the Lord. And he says, the Lord. So he says, O Lord. And there is an emphatic contrast here with what's just been said. They said, hey, God's not going to help you. He's not there for you. And he says, but you, O Lord. And then he moves on to say, in direct contrast to what his enemies have said, you, O Lord, are a shield about me. And we know what shields do. Shields protect you. And that's what the shield is doing here. David recognized that God was sufficient to protect him. He was sufficient to take care of him. He was going to fend off any attack that would occur. And then he also says that God is his glory. David's honor and dignity was tied to God. He recognized that his honor, anything that he received in terms of honor and dignity, really weren't his. God had put him in this role of being king. He represented God. Any honor that he got came from God, and God's the one who deserved it. And so he refers to him as my glory. And he could say in the next breath that the Lord was the lifter of his head. Because his honor and dignity is tied to the Lord, he knew that the Lord would be the one to raise him from this shame that he's experiencing, to exalt him at the right time. He didn't have to do it on his own. He knew that these enemies who are attacking him, if you attack the Lord's anointed, you're attacking the Lord. If you try to shame the Lord's anointed, you're shaming God. That's what you're doing. And so he recognized that the fact that they're coming at him, it's not really his problem. He's there to represent the Lord. And so the Lord was his glory, and the Lord would be the one to lift his head, bring him up from this shame. Now, if we fast forward to the last Davidic king, the last in David's line to be proclaimed or appointed as God's son and rule, Jesus, he exemplified this, right? In John 17, he tells his father, glorify your son that the son may glorify you. So Jesus' glory was all about the father's glory. That's what he was all about. Any glory that he received, any honor, dignity he received, it was going to go to his father in heaven. And that was the attitude that he modeled. And it's the same attitude that we should have. So when we're spoken against for following Christ, we don't have to get in a huff. We don't have to get worried about it. It's not about our honor and dignity. It's about his. So we can keep going. We know that any honor we receive, that needs to go to the Father. And he's going to take care of it when we're not being treated appropriately. So when we see the world crashing down around us, when everybody seems to be against us, we can remember the Lord. He's our shield, our protection. He's our glory. He's our honor and dignity. We don't have to worry about, no matter how big our opposition is, we don't have to worry about it. He is going to lift our head at the right time. So that means that we're missing the point entirely if when we are shamed as Christians, we work hard so that people will respect us. If we try to make our opposition look bad and us look good, no matter what we're talking about, we've missed it. It's not about us. It's not about our honor and dignity. It's not about people seeing Christians and saying, boy, those Christian people, they're really good people. It's about them seeing God as glorious. And so whatever ways that we address the problem, our main concern needs to be not personal honor and dignity. It needs to be about God's glory. And that's what David really shows here. Now, not only do we remember who the Lord is, but David goes on to show that we can remember what the Lord has done. And he says in verse 4, I cried aloud to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy hill. Now, the way that that's worded in Hebrew, and you can even see it there, it's a past tense idea. The idea, though, is that this is an ongoing thing that's happened, that David would do this. He would cry out to the Lord, and the Lord would repeatedly answer him. So he's looking back at his past at something that's already happened. And David's already been here, right? He's been here when Saul was trying to kill him. This has been his experience before. When he cried out to the Lord with Saul, God responded. He answered. And so David can look back at that time and know God's going to do the same thing he's always done. Now, the holy hill that he mentions here, it's the place where the Ark of the Covenant was at the time. The temple hadn't been built yet. But he's referring back to that because that was the symbol of God's relationship with Israel. That God is moving from his holy hill. It's kind of an image showing that he has a relationship with this God. Israel has a relationship. He, as the king, has a relationship with this God. That didn't change. Even though he's on the run, he could remember what God has done in the past and be confident that something was going to take place in the present. Now, other kings could come along and they could look at David's life. They follow in David's line. They could read this psalm. And just like David, they could look back at the past at what God's done for David and what he's done for others. And they could say, I can have confidence too that God is going to respond similarly. And we've got the added privilege of knowing how this ends with Jesus. That we can look to all the promises that God has given us in Jesus and be confident as well. We can remember how God has acted. Even though Jesus was crucified, he was also raised from the dead. And that's important for us because that's our route. That's the route that we're going to take. We're going to follow our crucified and risen Savior. So we can look to those promises, even though we feel rejected by the world, even though we feel like the world can be overcoming us, against us, we can remember the Lord, the crucified and risen Lord that we have, and have confidence to keep going because he's heard the cries of his anointed one. And if he's heard the cries of his anointed one, he's going to hear the cries of those who are connected to his anointed one through faith. And that takes us really to that next section. We move from lamenting to the Lord to remembering the Lord, and that enables us to trust in the Lord. When we remember him, we're able to trust in the Lord, and you see that in verses 5 and 6. I lay down and slept. I awoke again, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around. So David starts off that word I there actually in the Hebrew, it's emphasized. He's moving from talking about the Lord in the last section. Now he's saying, as for me, I can look to the Lord. Now I can lay down, I can sleep. Once he's looked to the Lord, he can address these unruly emotions that he experienced and he could actually sleep. Before that, there was no chance that he had to go to sleep. He wouldn't have been able to sleep. He was worked up and he would have been on edge. But once he's remembered who the Lord is, then he could lie down and go to sleep. And not only that, think about David's in physical danger here. If you're being chased by enemies and you fall asleep, you know what could happen. And so it's significant that he says, and I woke up. I woke up again. And he goes on to give his reason why he woke up again. He's able to trust in the Lord because he sustained him. But this actually could be translated. It'd be a little awkward in English, but it could be translated, for the Lord will sustain me. And the idea is that not only did God sustain him this one night when he fell asleep, woke up again the next day, but he's going to continue to sustain him. That now that David has remembered his Lord, he now has confidence. He's trusting in him. And the evidence for that is he's able to sleep. He's able to rely on God. And then he goes on to say that he will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against him. There's no need to be afraid anymore. That word for many thousands, it's the same. It's very similar to the word many that we saw in the first section. So now that he sees all these multitudes of people against him, he knew that God could take care of it. And he didn't have to be afraid of them anymore. He was worked up. He was He was frightened towards at the beginning, but now he recognizes he doesn't need to do that. He knows God's promises to him. He knows his promises to him specifically as king. God has promised him certain things. But what has God promised us? This is where we need to be really careful, right? If I were to get up here, and I don't have a nice southern accent. I wish I did. But if I were able to get up here with a nice southern accent and speak with a really warm, comforting smile like Joel Osteen does, if you've ever seen him, he gets up there, and if I were to say something like, you know, God has a blessing for you in this life. God wants you to have your best life now. And you just need to wait a little longer. It's right around the corner, and you're going to experience a blessing so big, you're not going to know what to do with it. You're going to be so healthy and so wealthy, you're not going to know what to do with it. If I said that, I mean, if somebody said that to me, I'd be pretty happy. So I mean, I imagine that's something that we'd like to hear. But is that what God has promised us? What has God promised us? Jesus has promised that not even the gates of hell are going to overwhelm the kingdom of God. But at the same time, he promised us that we're going to experience the same kind of rejection that he experienced. That is our lot in life. He said, in the world, you will have trouble. You will have tribulation. But take heart, I've overcome the world. So we can face this world with confidence, not because we think, oh, we're going to at some point reach this threshold to where we're impervious to anybody's attack. No, at some point in glory, yes, but in this life, we're going to experience tribulation. And we can face it with confidence because we're picking up our cross and following a crucified and risen Savior. So it's not that we don't experience the same persecution that he did, but we saw the resurrection in Christ and know that we have that to look forward to. So we do need to reject these false promises that you'll hear on TBN or other stations at times. Promises that tell you, focus on the creature comforts of the here and now. That's what God wants for you. Here and now, focus on this stuff. It's really not as great as it sounds when you hear Jesus say things like, what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? We're not trusting in Jesus for the stuff of this life. We're trusting in God right now to believe that it's worth it to follow Jesus. That's where our faith really needs to be, especially as we're surrounded by people who reject us. We need the faith to recognize that it's worth it to follow Jesus, even though we don't always see it immediately. One day, we will be vindicated. God's promised that when we recognize that we are sinners, when we recognize that we're not the way that God wants us to be, and we recognize that we should be living a different way, and we respond to that by rejecting that way of life and trusting in Jesus, trusting in what he did for us by dying and rising again, we can find rest. We don't have to be afraid anymore. We can be fearless because we know that the promise that God has given us is that we are right with him. We can have perfect communion with him, and that one day we're going to see that to the full. And so we can sleep even when we're surrounded by people that don't agree with us. We can be fearless even when it seems like the world's against us. We can be fearless even when it feels like our freedoms are being taken away. We could be fearless even if we, like the early church, start to experience real persecution in the sense of being taken to prison. We can still be fearless and trust in God because we know the God that we serve. We remember the way that he is and the way that he has been, and he will sustain us to the end, even if picking up our cross in this life means persecution. We can keep moving forward. And when we trust in the Lord, that means that we're going to put all our hopes in him. And we're going to see that expressed in the way that we respond and how we talk to God. And that's what you see next. You see David show us that we need to hope in the Lord also. In verses 7 and 8, David says this. He says, arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you strike all my enemies on the cheeks. You break the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be on your people. Selah. When we truly are trusting in God, then we are going to see things like this prayer that David gives. Now, These kinds of prayers can strengthen us that we read here in these verses, but we need to understand them correctly. And they're not always easy to understand. So the unfortunate truth is when we look at a verse like verse 7, many of us don't like it. Sounds a little harsh. Especially when we see that I think the ESV has kind of softened it a little bit. What David's doing in these verses is he's really answering what he said at the beginning. His cry in the first two verses, he's now answering it. So David mentioned there earlier that there were many who were rising against him. Now he calls on the Lord to arise. And he notes that the enemies were saying there is no salvation from God. Now he's asking God to save him. And he even turns on its head the way that they referred to God. He uses the same word, but now he personalizes it. And he says, save me, O my God. So he's answering at every point that previous cry that he made when he was in that emotional state of distress. Now he's answering it with this confident prayer to the Lord, where he's putting his hope in the Lord. Now, the ESV translates that next line, for you strike all my enemies on the cheek, you break the teeth of the wicked. That word for is probably just used for emphasis. So we probably should be translating it something more like, oh, that you would strike. Oh, that you would break. What David's doing in this line is he's talking about expressing his desire that God would do this. And that's the problem that we have. In the ancient world, striking somebody on the cheek was a way to shame them, humiliate them, actually. The first half of the psalm shows that David's experiencing that. The enemies are trying to shame him, trying to humiliate him. And what he's asking for is really that they would be shamed. Now, what makes this make sense is that in trying to shame him, who are they really trying to shame? God. So he has a legitimate complaint here. And this has been David's conviction from the very beginning. Everything that we see in David's life shows us that he knows that the role of the Lord's anointed is very important. That's why when Saul is chasing after him, he's not going to touch Saul. He's not going to lift a finger to hurt Saul because it's the Lord's anointed. And he respects that role, not just when it's him, but when it's somebody else. He would say things like, the Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed. He's talking of Saul. To put out my hand against him, seeing he is the Lord's anointed. So he recognized this for others, not just for himself, that when you're the Lord's anointed, you represent God's rule, and you need to respect that role the same way that you respect the Lord. That's actually what enabled him to face Goliath. This kind of thinking. See, when he walked into the camp and he heard Goliath with his taunts, he asked, who is this Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? He recognized that by Goliath insulting Israel, he was insulting Israel's God. And so he knew Goliath didn't stand a chance. It didn't matter who went out there at that point. They didn't have to be a soldier. That guy just screamed at God. He was going down no matter who it was. So that was David's response. He recognizes that Israel is a son of God and has a certain role. The king is a son of God and has a certain role. So if you insult Israel, you insult God. If you insult the king, you insult God. And that means that he's calling for justice here. By them attempting to humiliate him, it bears on God's glory and God's honor. And so justice is that they would be shamed. That they would be humiliated. Instead of their trying to shame God, they should be the ones who are struck on the cheek. And worse, he goes on to say that he wants God to break the teeth of the wicked. There are other poetic passages that talk about this image. Job 29:17 talks about breaking the fangs of the unrighteous and making him drop his prey. So the image here is that these enemies are like a predator and they have David in their teeth. So when he asks God to shatter their teeth, he's asking God to shatter it so that he can get out, so he can be delivered, and so that their power would be put to an end. They wouldn't have that power anymore. And again, this is justice that he's calling for. They shouldn't be in this powerful position. So his prayer is against them and against the power that they hold. Now again, we struggle with being comfortable with this. Being comfortable with what David is saying here, because we're used to Jesus saying things like, you know, we should love our enemies and turn the other cheek. So how in the world could this be okay for David? How can this be okay to ask for justice in this way? Really, I think the question we need to ask in order to get at that is, why are we so uncomfortable with God's justice in general? Because we are. We're uncomfortable with that. And I think that answering that question is going to help us understand why David's actually speaking correctly here. What our problem is, I think one of the things that we struggle with is that deep down we don't actually think humans deserve what God's justice calls for. We actually, through the centuries, have slowly been kind of, in our thinking, are humanists. We, even though we don't even realize it at times, we have lifted humanity up on a level that's equal with God. And we're essentially telling God that, well, the only way that I'm going to accept what you do to humans, God, is if you meet my standards of justice. I have these standards for what you have to do, God, in order to be just and fair. And if you don't do that, I'm not going to accept it. I'm not going to accept what you are going to do to these humans. So the reality is that we have to face is there's a day coming when God is going to humble the proud, and we need to see that as right, as what needs to happen. We need to see that as justice, and that justice is the right thing to do. It's true that we as humans do turn the other cheek. But it is just as true that God the Father and his anointed Son has the right to be honored, to receive the respect that is worthy of God. So there is a time for patience and grace, but there's also a time for justice. Both of those are good. Justice is right. So on the one hand, we really need to be careful about what we're willing to accept from God and what we will not accept from God. We need to think very carefully about why it is that we're refusing that. Very often we refuse that because we're unwilling to see God as high as he should be seen, and we're unwilling to see humanity as low as they should be seen in comparison with God. And that's a really hard thing for us because, again, it's kind of in the back of our thinking without even knowing it. We're not God's equal. He is greater than us. There are things that he deserves that we do not deserve, and we need to accept that. So we shouldn't be like David in the sense that we could try to apply this and basically want God to do the hateful things that we think because we've been offended, using God as kind of a proxy for our vengeance. That's not what David's doing. David has a right to want this to be responded to because of his role that he's in. As the Lord's anointed, he represented the Lord. So really, David is concerned with God's glory, because that glory was going to come through the anointed one. That's how God's glory continues to come, through the anointed one. Christ is actually the Greek word for to anoint. So the anointed one is Jesus Christ, and God's glory comes through Jesus. So we want God to be glorified. We may not ask God when we get attacked to strike the cheek or shatter the teeth, but we should be concerned for God's honor. We should be concerned for that to the point that we look forward to the day when we see vindication for following Jesus. That we look forward to that day. That's what he kind of gets at, that vindication. In the next verse, he says, "Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be on your people." That salvation is a physical salvation for David. He's being chased physically by people who have spears and swords and arrows. And they're also trying to humiliate him. And so the part of that salvation is that he's going to be vindicated, that God's going to show he was in the right. He really is the Lord's anointed. And so that's what he mentions there. It belongs to the Lord. The Lord determines when and where and how that salvation happens. And he's acknowledging that, and he's looking confidently to the Lord. Now, really, our salvation is a physical salvation. We spiritualize it, but one day the Bible talks very clearly that there's a day when Jesus is going to return to this reality, not off in heaven some way. One day he's going to return to this reality, this physical world, and he is going to address all of humanity that's here. He's going to provide his justice on that day. And we will be vindicated before everyone for following him on that day. And that is a good thing. So David kind of mentions that with the salvation. Then he also mentions this blessing. And the reason why that's here is because it's through the salvation that comes through the Lord's anointed that God's people is blessed or are blessed. We're blessed because and through the Lord's anointed, the King of Israel. The world was going to be blessed through Abraham and his descendants, the Israelites, but specifically through their king. And that's what's happened in Jesus. And now that Jesus has come, that blessing is open to people from every tribe, tongue, and nation, not just to Israel. And that blessing of a perfect life with God, it's been granted to us in Christ, but we're still looking forward to the day when we're going to see it to the full. And that's what David's hope is. It's not as fully seen in his day as it is in ours, but he's looking forward to that day. So when we see the world against us, we can put our hopes in Jesus, in God, because he's the one that's in charge of justice, vindication, blessing. He's in charge of all those things, and we can live with confidence and express our hope and pray to him the same way, in a similar way, where we are desiring God's justice to come. We want Jesus to come back. We long for Jesus to come back. We long for the day when the world is finally right, the way that it's supposed to be. He is going to provide justice. He is going to set things to right. So the reason why we can pray for all those things, we can pray for justice, we can desire to see God's honor and seen in that justice, and we can still pray for the salvation of the lost. We can do both of those things, because they actually both relate to God's glory. There's coming a day when every knee is going to bow. Everybody is going to be forced to acknowledge that Jesus is Lord. But even now, some knees are bending and acknowledging that Jesus is Lord on this side of that judgment day. And that's bringing him glory. In both cases, it brings God glory. That's our ultimate desire, is that we would see God receive the glory. And so we long for the day when he comes back. We also can, at the same time, pray for the lost. Pray for those that could give him glory now. Both of those can be true. And it's kind of hard for us to see that at times. It seems like if we pray for God's justice, we're praying against the lost. We can pray for both things. And again, what unites them is that we want to see God honored and glorified. So we long for the day when everybody will glorify him, and we long to see people glorify him even now. But that's what unites it. That's what brings it all together. We are here to show how great God is. So we want to see both those things. But it is very, very important for us to recognize that God's justice is good. It's right. And even as we continue to struggle with that, we need to keep recognizing that it is good for God, that God is not doing something wicked someday when he judges. He's doing what needs to be done for his glory and honor. So we pray for the lost, and we also look forward to the day when God is finally respected, when hateful speech against God is done, when the disrespect that we see is over. And we can long for those that are doing it now to turn from their sin, but we also long for the day that everybody will praise God, give him the glory that he deserves. So the last real question is, have you turned from your sin? Are you honoring Christ now? Is that taking place now? One day it's going to happen. God's justice is coming. One day you're going to acknowledge God. You're going to acknowledge that Jesus is Lord. Are you doing that now, or is it going to be later when you're forced to do that against your will? You should listen to even the way that David and the Old Testament, the New Testament, everything is pointing to this Jesus who came, lived a perfect life, died the punishment we deserve, and then rose again. God showed everybody that he is the king when he raised him from the dead. You want to respond to that now, because he is coming back, and then it will be too late. So turn from your sin now, trust in Jesus now, honor the Son now. Now's the time to do that. Let's pray. Father, even as we are closing this service, I pray that we would take the time to think about your word, especially those things that we struggle with. As we read things in your inspired word, that we would be willing to acknowledge that we may be thinking about things wrong. When we hear words like your justice in terms of slapping and crashing teeth, and that we would recognize that there is a justness to your judgment. Pray that you would help us to think through that, to recognize the ways that we can respond like David, that when we are surrounded by disorientation, when we're surrounded by just distress and it seems like the world is against us, that we would come to you with that. If we're distressed even by this idea of justice, that we would come to you with that. That we wouldn't wait until we feel better, that we would approach you as we are. And Father, we would receive your correction when we are out of line. That you would work in our hearts to see that you are the God who is our shield. You are our glory. You are the lifter of our head. You are the one who has delivered us time and time again through in the past, and you have delivered us in Christ in the present, that we can trust in you. And I pray that we would do that. And Father, for those that don't know you, I pray that they would hear the truth about your justice, that you would give them the kind of fear that results in repentance, that they would be afraid of your judgment, that they would recognize it for what it is, fair and right, that they would not run away from you, but that they would run to you by trusting in Jesus to save them. Father, I pray that that would be experienced today. So give us grace as we close with this song, that we would sing with hearts that are renewed by your word and by your spirit. Amen.